Let's take our Bibles now to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a little book, four-chapter book, that teaches us about the very time that we are living in today. The book of Ruth is all about a Jewish kinsman redeemer from the city of Bethlehem takes a bride out of the harvest. When you're looking in the table of contents in your Bible, you'll notice there are 66 books of the Bible, 38 of which hold the name of a man, and two books in the Bible hold the name of a woman. In Ruth, we have a wealthy Jew who marries a poor Gentile. Boaz marries Ruth. And then we have the other book of the Bible, that contains the name of a woman, Esther. And the story is almost the opposite. It's a wealthy Gentile who marries a poor Jewess. And you have both of these books that are talking about God's grace in delivering the nation of Israel and receiving the Gentiles into the covenant of grace. That's the whole plan of God through the ages. It's that ultimately Israel will receive all of the covenant that God promised to them when he talked to Abraham. But at the same time, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we, without that covenant, the Gentiles have been brought into the same covenant of grace, and we have been made recipients of that by grace through faith, through what Christ did. And so we have two different vantage points. We have Esther, we have Ruth. But they are, and both bearing the name of a woman, both coming from different angles, and yet they're giving us the same understanding that God is bringing his chosen people, the nation of Israel, into fulfillment of the promise. And then he is also bringing the Gentiles in as well. You and I are added in because of grace. We looked at last week the three applications of Scripture. We'll go back over that quickly. We'll use it as a template today. Number one, the historical application that you can use for any Scripture. The historical application answers the question, what actually happened in history? That's the question that we must ask first. Don't forget that the Bible is a history book. When it speaks of history, it speaks authoritatively. And it is true. So we have the book of Ruth, which is a record of what happened about 3,300 years ago. The second application that Scripture can have is the doctrinal or the prophetic application. And the doctrinal application answers the question, what does the passage teach? What is this passage teaching? And God designed the word so that the historical truth of what happened would teach us truths about what he wanted us to know. And then the third application is the devotional or the inspirational application. And that answers the question, how does it apply to my life? If you go to Scripture and you want to know, how does this apply to my life? Be careful. Because remember, this is God's word. It was written not just to you. It was written to lots of people. And we must be careful that when we read our Bible, we don't just come and say, God, give me something for me today. It could be that God wants you to give him something when you're reading your Bible. Just keep that in mind. But also keep in mind that the devotional application is not the primary reason necessarily why God wrote the Bible. God wrote it to say, this is what happened and this is what I want to teach you through that. God is teaching us not just about our own lives. He's teaching us primarily about himself. And as we learn about him, then we can begin to filter down and understand how our lives should go. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I had you in Ruth, and I apologize if you can hold that place, or if you have a bookmark, or maybe you have a friend nearby that would hold that place for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to see these applications in action. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul here is giving, recounting the history of Israel, and he starts with the historical application. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So far, all the Israelites, the Jews listening to Paul are saying, yeah, duh. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Now he starts to turn it a little bit. What spiritual meat did they eat? Well, they know they ate manna from heaven. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? Now, wait a minute. The water from the rock was spiritual. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. This is something that the Old Testament did not bring out. This is the doctrinal or the prophetic application of that scripture. The history is there. And then God is, through the Apostle Paul, is teaching the Corinthians, here is the doctrinal application of that historical event. Verse number 6. Now, these things were our examples. Now he begins to move into the devotional application, how it applies to our lives. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Notice he did not say these things were just for us. He said they were examples. Examples for us. Well, what did they teach us? Verse 7. Verse 6, that we should not lust after evil things. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Verse 10, neither murmur ye. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition. The admonition of the passage of Scripture does not negate the historical or the doctrinal, but it is a helpful example, and these things happen to them for in samples, verse 11, for our admonition, to help us understand, to be corrected, to be reminded, and so forth. Now, let's go back to Ruth. Thank you, friend, for holding that place. And let's go back to Ruth, chapter 1. We're going to see these applications in Ruth. So all of this took place around 1312 B.C. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, that will stop right there for a moment. This gives us an indication as to when we are talking about in the Old Testament. Ruth is taking place at the time when the judges rule. This is historically the time frame of the book of Judges. Ruth happens in the middle of Judges. That's why in the Hebrew Bible, apparently, they connect Judges and Ruth as one book. But the Lord has separated them out for us, and I think is a wonderful picture, as we'll see. Let's go, if you would, back to Judges chapter 17. And let's look at the kind of atmosphere, the culture that was happening during this time. What was it like to be in Israel during the time of the Judges? Judges chapter 17, verse number 6. Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. There is a connection here as we're reading. We see the connection between no king in Israel and sojourning. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. In other words, nobody's telling you what to do, and so you tell yourself what to do. And there is a feeling of restlessness in Israel. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. Now, we won't read any more about the Danites, but suffice it to say, they were running around looking for something more. They weren't happy with the inheritance that they had. They wanted to continue to expand and get more. Look at chapter 19. It says, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Man, 17, Bethlehem, Judah. 19, Bethlehem, Judah. And the sojourning. There's a restless spirit. There is an idea that we've got to get out of here. We've got to do something. Go somewhere. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Let's go. And why? Because there was no real direction. There was no, where there is no vision, the people perish. And where there's no king, the people are restless. And so here is this man sojourning, and you can see chapter 19 is a horrific account of debauchery and animalistic behavior. Look at, if you would, at chapter 21. Judges ends with the same theme. Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Look at the very next verse in the Bible, Ruth 1, 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And look at this. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. There was no king in Israel because God had set up a theocracy. God was the king, just similar to the Garden of Eden in that there was very little restraint. There was not constant dictates coming from the throne, and it was a place of freedom. That's what God intended for it to be. God wanted to be their king. And it's interesting to note that God made provision in the law for a king when they took a king, but God himself did not implement that because it was not his, apparently, it was not his primary desire. But God did allow for them to have a king. But what happened? God wanted to be their king, but they wanted what all of us want. They wanted to be free. And the trouble is that Israel found that the greater the opportunity, the more choices available to them, the greater the bondage became. You see, living your life as it's right in your own eyes is living without a king. Let's continue here. Verse number one, it says, there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So you can see, though, right before that phrase, when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, a famine. Now, historically, you can see in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8 what appears to be a famine in the land. And we won't take the time to go there, but this is during the time that the judges ruled. And historically, this is when Gideon was raised up as a judge in Israel. And we first find Gideon, what's he doing? He's threshing wheat, where? Behind the winepress. Why? To hide it from the Midianites. There's so little bread available. The Midianites have come in like locusts and have devoured everything that they're not letting the Jews have anything. There's a famine in the land. It appears that this is the time frame right here. So these folks, this man from Bethlehem, Judah, and his wife and his two sons, they go down to the country of Moab. Danger signs right there. Danger signs. Because Moab is a result, the Moabites, a result of incest between Lot and his daughter. And in Deuteronomy 23, the Moabites are cursed. We saw that last week. So here's a Jewish family in the country of Israel, in the promised land, but during a time of famine, they leave their hometown of Bethlehem and they go down into this despised place, this cursed place called Moab. And you can see chapter 1, verse 1, it says they went down to sojourn. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, which they are forbidden to do, by the way. These are cursed people. But Naomi's sons now have even less direction than they did when their dad was alive. They're now living in this cursed place, and they take these women. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Notice verse 1, they sojourned. Verse 2, they continued there. And verse 4, they dwelled there. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So she's stuck here in this godforsaken country of Moab, and she has no family. No promises. She has no people. No understandable culture. She is a a child of the promise in a foreign land. And it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So that's the historical side. Let's look at the doctrinal side or the prophetic side sense of this passage. So historically, Ruth takes place during the time frame of the book of Judges. But whatever time frame is pictured in Judges prophetically or doctrinally is going to Ruth is going to fit in that same time frame. So we find out what period of time is pictured in Judges, and that'll help us know where Ruth fits. Let's look at Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. We looked at this a little bit last week, and we'll look at it again today briefly. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, look at verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua. So Judges is after the death of Joshua. We know that Joshua is a picture, a definite picture, a type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Joshua is the Hebrew name. Jesus is the Greek name. And the book of Judges is picturing the time after the death of Jesus to all the way down to a time of total confusion, chaos, anarchy, and death and twisted cultural norms. From the death of Joshua all the way down to the end of the book of Judges. I think it pictures the time of the tribulation when you get down to all the way towards the end of the book of Judges. Because the very next book that we come to, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, Ruth happens during Judges, right after Judges, 1 Samuel, what happens there? There is a king that is put on the throne who becomes rejected of God, who reigns okay for a while, and then he's rejected of God, and he ends up in rebellion, and he fights against the anointed king, the Antichrist. Now, Joshua is a picture of that. Ruth is telling us that it's a time of famine. So if we know that historically there's a time of famine, back in Judges chapter 6, but what about the idea of the prophetic famine, or the doctrinal teaching, the overall broad view of history here? We know that in Scripture there are 13 famines mentioned in the Bible. But the first one is mentioned in Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12 because it has some, it is a foreshadowing of other famines. There are famines that happen throughout, but notice the first famine found in Genesis chapter 12. And it says here, we find that the Lord is talking to Abraham. Genesis 12. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a what? A land that I will show thee. He receives the land of promise from God. God promises him a land. Verse 4. So Abram departed. Notice here the man of great faith. He's exercising great faith. The Lord said, go. I'm going to take you to a land. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 75. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and all and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and here is the fulfillment of the prophet, the beginning of the fulfillment. Into the land of Canaan they came. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. Which land? The promised land. The land that God had told him to go to. The land that he had exercised great faith in moving to. As soon as he gets to Canaan, there's a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So here's a man of great faith. He acts on the faith. God brings him to this land of promise, and suddenly there is a famine in the land. And this man of great faith has a lapse in his faith, and he decides to go down to Egypt, which in Scripture is a type of what? Type of the world. Why? Because it was tough. Because it was grievous. During this time of testing, rather than staying in the land of promise and trusting God, he turns to the world for help. Now, isn't that interesting? It's the first time it's mentioned. And we got another guy over in Ruth who does the same exact thing. Elimelech, you'd think he would have learned a lesson from Abraham, but he makes the same exact mistake. Now, the Bible tells us that there's a famine in Revelation chapter 6. But there is another famine that is going to happen on planet Earth before that time. And it's not necessarily a physical famine, but it is a spiritual famine. You know where I'm going, don't you? Amos chapter 8. Let's look at Amos chapter 8. Over in the minor prophets, they're called minor prophets because the books are smaller, shorter. Over right before Matthew and all that, you're going to find the minor prophets. Find Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. You'll see this famine here. It's a famine that we are experiencing right now on this planet. Amos chapter 8. Behold, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That's the famine that we're living in right now. And why is that? Notice it doesn't say a famine of the word of the Lord, but it is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Notice that in the time will come, Paul said, that they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from what? From the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17. Thy word is truth. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. It's not that they turn off their hearing. It's that they direct their hearing. They're almost like those parabolic microphones that you see at the NFL games. Have you seen those? Look like a big umbrella and a microphone out in front. And what they're doing is they're saying, I only want to hear what the quarterback is saying. And they point it right to him and he says, Bruce, turn off. That's magic that happens between the center and the quarterback. It's amazing. And everybody else is speaking, yelling, screaming, coaches are cussing, and the fans are just mad. But the only thing we can hear because of that microphone, parabolic, it's right there. We can hear him making the hard count. And that's what we're talking about here. It's not that the word is not available. It's not that the truth is not accessible. It's that my parabolic microphone is turned away from it, and I can only hear that. I don't want to hear the truth. That's the famine in the land today. So the physical famine that was taking place at the time of Ruth is a picture of the spiritual famine that's taking place in the last days, just before the time when the Jewish kinsman redeemer takes his Gentile bride out of the harvest field. Back to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. I want you to see here that that Ruth is a picture of the nation of Israel. Ruth chapter 1, verse 2. It says the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. So when the story opens, Naomi is married to a guy named Elimelech, and his name means my God is king. So here is the bride of a man whose name is my God is king, and she's living in the promised land. She's in the house of bread, the land that flows with milk and honey, and she's married to this man, my God is king. It reminds us of the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel was in the land, walking in the blessing of obedience, she's known in Scripture as the wife of Jehovah. She is connected with her God. He is her king. But as a result of the famine, Naomi is removed from her homeland to go and live in the Gentile nation of Moab. And in the middle of that Gentile nation, in that time of exile, so to speak, her husband dies. In other words, she's separated from her husband, her king, her God. Reminds us of Israel. Israel's in the promised land, and during a time of testing, she's disobedient to God, and she finds herself in exile in a Gentile nation. She's separated from the fellowship of her husband, her God and king. And she meets with disaster after disaster in that land. It's a perfect description of what has happened to Israel for the last 19 centuries or so. After the death of Jesus, she is removed from her homeland, and she's scattered throughout all the Gentile nations of the world. And the book of Ruth here is taking us from a point of a time when there was no king in Israel to extreme debauchery and anarchy. And look, if you would, at Ruth chapter 4. Look at verse 22, the last four words in the book of Ruth. The last four words. And Jesse begat David, King David. Here we have a link to the Messiah that is to come. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It's amazing how God puts this in here. Now, I understand this may be some new ground or some new ways to think about things. And there's always room in types and pictures for error. And we must be careful of that. But we need to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's look at now at the devotional application. So as you're looking at this stuff, it's really cool. Wow, that's amazing. That's awesome. Okay, how does that apply to us today? How does it apply today? Well, back in Ruth chapter 1, you can see here, first of all, it shows us the wrong response to trials. The wrong response to trials. You know, it's easy to condemn Abram and say, what were you thinking, man? Walk up to him and shake him and say, wake up! You're the friend of God. God gave you a land. What are you doing? You're leaving the place of blessing. He just told you this is where you're supposed to be. And you're leaving and going down there and you get in trouble and you're lying about your wife and you're having all kinds of problems in your life because you left the place of blessing. It would be easier for us to walk up to Elimelech and say, Elimelech, listen, how many promises does God have to make to his people? You've heard the stories from your dad and your granddad that told you how wonderful God is and it miraculously brought you out of the land of Egypt and how he brought you through all of this wilderness and how he gave you these promises and kept you alive and has given you judges to keep you focused and moving forward. During the time of testing and famine in your life, you went away from the place of blessing. And rather than trusting God, you trusted the world. Well, Elimelech needs a break from us. And why? Because he pictures us. We are Elimelech. It's exactly what we do. Romans chapter 8 tells us we are children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Ephesians chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We don't deserve it, but God has made us, he's brought us into that same covenant of grace. We're the children of promise in Christ, and we've been placed into the place of blessing. But when there's nothing to fix for supper, and when you go to balance the checkbook and there is no balance there, when you think, I just need to get some medication and I'll be over this, and then the doctor says, you've got 8 months to live. You see, we can't be too hard on Elimelech because we are like him. What happens in Christian lives typically is that in times of difficulty, we start looking to the world rather than to God. We got to figure out the problem. And so we get on the internet or we talk with friends or we start thinking like a lost person would. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 had learned some things that kept him from responding correctly in testing. He learned some things that were wrong, that when you're in trial, you don't do this. How did he do it? He learned it. He had to go through. Philippians chapter 4. Now, he's talking about in verse number 10, he's saying verse 10, he's talking about being supported financially by the Philippians. And in verse 11, he said, I'm not saying that I need your money. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. When does that strength really start to come to the forefront of our mind? It typically comes when we feel that we have no strength. Now, Paul said, I can do all things, both I can do the easy stuff, be full, I can abound through Christ. That's like lesson maybe 304 or something down the path. But the first lesson is, I can do all things through Christ. I can be abased. I can be hungry. I can have need. And I can still be strengthened in Christ. See, the Elimelech syndrome is that we have learned to cope with the mountaintop, but not with the valley. We love to rejoice in Christ when things are going well, but in the valley, that is where we still haven't learned the lesson. When we have to be abased, when we have to be hungry, when we have to suffer need, that's when we struggle. The wrong response to trials. Number two, it reminds us that it is possible. This is a tough one. It is possible to be in the place of blessing and have difficulties. It is possible to be in the place of blessing and have difficulties. You say, well, I want to be in a place of victory where I don't have problems. That's coming. Let me encourage you. That is definitely coming. It's not coming on this earth. It is coming when we go to the next place. It's definitely coming. But if you think this is the kingdom of heaven, we're going to have problems. You're going to be confused and irritated. You're going to be upset on top of the problems that you already have. You can be in Bethlehem, Judah, in the place of Bethlehem, rather in the place of blessing, and you can have times of famine in the promised land. That's not what modern Christianity says today. Modern Christianity says that if you're really living right, you'll have a new car. They'll be dropping it off. Tread.com, they just come and they just drop them off. If you're living for God, your stove won't break. In fact, your stove will start working better. And your kids will be amazingly beautiful. It could happen. Not likely, but it possibly could happen. Your wife will become she'll become a supermodel. And of course, you know, you're already pretty good where you are, but she's going to be they're going to promote you at work. I'm sorry, if you're given to God and you're putting that money in the offering plate, God's going to give back to you. And how big is God? God is huge. God has such a huge bank account. He's going to give you so much cash. You're not even going to be able to survive. Lord, stop the rain. So much. That's the idea. And anything less than way too much cash, it's just really tough. It's a struggle. Listen, this is the land of blessing. We've seen it twice where the father of the nation of Israel goes down to Egypt because of the famine in the land. When we go through these times of abasement and hunger, it shows us and proves to us where our sufficiency really is. Right? Whether it is in Christ and his strength or whether it's in our circumstances and our ability to call the shots. Right? Whether it's in God or whether it's in his gifts. You know, I remember that passage in Job where the Lord said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He picks a fight with Satan over one of his children. This is the Lord. Don't tell me he doesn't have a sense of humor. I don't know exactly what's going on there, but I think the Lord was saying, "Satan, let me show you what I can do." And he starts talking to Job about, rather to Satan about Job. And Satan said, "Look, I get it. He's a good man. But doth Job fear God for naught?" He said, "Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Satan says, "God, Job doesn't love you. He doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you because of what you do for him. He doesn't serve you because you're this great God. He serves you because you bought him and you provide for him." That was the accusation that Satan made of God. And the entire book of Job is God's way of proving to Satan and to Job that there is such a thing as love. There is such a thing as humility. There is such a thing as true worship of God. And it's not connected with having a fat bank account. True worship of God is not found in a position. It's not found in prominence. It's found in a humble posture before your God. You see, during times of testing, we have a difficulty remaining in the place of blessing. Elimelech, he leaves this place during a time of trial. And he goes looking for something else to put his faith into. And by doing that, he is betraying his own name. My God is king. See, as long as Bethlehem's providing bread, taking care of my family, my God is king. But as soon as the famine comes to the land, Elimelech takes over the kingship and says, "You know what? I got to provide for my family. I got to do something." And he starts calling the shots. He's down in the hog pen of Moab, and he's working out solutions to his own problems. You know, we're called of God. And the day that we get saved, the God becomes my God. And there's a difference between God and my God. As God hath said, 2 Corinthians 6, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How does that actually happen? How does that take place where the God is your God? Here's how it happens. He is my God because there comes a day in my life when I submit myself to him. I recognize his kingship over me. I say, "I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. I want to follow you. Whatever you do, whatever you say, I'll do." But we become the child of God. He is my God. But there are times in our life where we are not walking in submission to his kingship, his lordship. And we take his name in vain. I'm not talking about using his word name as a cuss word. I'm talking about having the name of Christ and it being a complete waste of time. In other words, I call myself a Christian, but there ain't nothing that proves it in my life that I'm a Christian. Just like Elimelech. My God is king, but he can't give me some stupid bread to feed my family. So I had to leave this place of blessing. I had to come down into this Moab hellhole to get my needs met. You see, God's not so impressed with how much knowledge you have of the Bible. He's not so impressed with how much money you put in the offering. He wants to know this. Am I God in your life? Am I God? Not do you believe in God? Am I your God? Is he king in your life? Or have you just taken his name and just continue to call the shots? Now, as you get older, you're a lot more discreet and you put a lot more, you know, fashionable package around this self-directed life. No king in Israel. Before I took his name, I just did what I wanted. But now I got to play the game a little bit because I don't want people to know that he's really not God in my life. He's not my king. He's not the one that calls the shots. I'm calling the shots, but I'm still praise his name. But inside, I'm doing my own thing. It's possible to be in the place of blessing and have difficulty. Thirdly, the decision here, notice the decision started in his love life. Now I'm going to stretch this just a little bit and follow with me and see if the type doesn't bear out. I think Elimelech's problem started when he got married. I see men smiling but not saying anything. They're like, and the ladies are like, oh, I know that's right. Right? They started at a place of marriage. But my God is king. That's the guy's name, Elimelech. It's what it means. He marries a woman named Naomi, and that means pleasant or pleasure. And it reminds me of the characteristics of the last days. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. You know how he got down in the middle of Moab? He got down there because he stopped loving God and submitting to his kingship. He started loving pleasure. And he started being directed by that pleasure. Revelation chapter 2. Looking down in verse number 4, talking to the saints in Ephesus here, he says, nevertheless, even though you've had good works and your labor and patience and you've done all these things and you've held other people's feet to the fire, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. It does not say thou hast lost thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. You leave your first love when something else takes its place. You go from loving to submit to the commandments of the Lord. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? And you love to keep the commandments of God. You love to follow what the scripture says. You move from that place to loving pleasure. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We claim that we're married to him. We're espoused to our bridegroom. We start going through something like abasement. We go through hunger. We start suffering need. These are legitimate experiences. This is not a longing for more. This is a legitimate trial that I'm going through. This is not nice. It's not fun. I don't enjoy it. We start looking for something else. You see, when we're married to pleasure, and there's nothing pleasurable about being hungry. There's nothing pleasurable about going through a famine with your family and you can't put food on the table. But when you're married to pleasure, you start looking to get that pleasure. Why? It's only fair. I'm just looking for what's fair. Why does the lost world get everything? Why can't Christians have some fun? Why can't we enjoy ourselves? See, I believe Christians not only can have fun, I think they ought to have fun. But that should not be their God. Pleasure should not be their king. Pleasures and pleasantness and the finer things of life should not be our focus. What we really want out of life at this point is we want to please ourselves. But when we start down that path, we are not intending to run from God. We're intending to please ourselves. We saw in Ruth where they went down to sojourn. And then what happened? They continued there. And then they dwelled there about 10 years. You know, nobody intends to leave church. It just happens. It happens. How does it happen? It happens because you leave your first love. It's not that you forget about God. It's that you replace God with something more important. Hebrews 11:25 tells us that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But in the end, there's a lot of bitterness. The result of my God is king marrying pleasure is that they ended up having two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly or weak. And Chilion, pining away, wasting away, death, dying. The idea here is that when my God is king, when a person who is in the place of blessing, who is following the Lord, decides that, you know what, there comes a point when you got to do what's right for you. And you just got to settle in and be able to have a little bit of joy out of this world. When you come to that place, your children start to suffer. And you end up pining away and sickly and weak. You see, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. You know what drew them away from the promised land, the place of blessing? Their desires. He said in the Old Testament that quail came down and they began to consume it on their lusts. It was no longer what they needed to survive, what they needed to provide for their family and to thank God for this meal. Now it was, that's what I'm talking about. Whole hog going in for all the good stuff of life. I'm just getting tired. I mean, look at the people next door. Look at the guys that I work with. I mean, look at what other people have. And you say, well, don't you think God wants me to have good stuff? I don't think that sometimes we even know how much good God wants to do in our lives. We have no idea. But the problem is we are telling God, I want it now. I need it now. I mean, God, I read my Bible, I go to church, I do the stuff. Okay? There comes a point when it's just ridiculous. And something needs to change. You see, that spirit, that attitude, whereas my God is king, yeah, but he's not doing what I need him to do. I mean, I know Jesus and all that, but there, what about me? What about what I want? What about what our family needs? And listen, there's legitimate needs there. The question is, how are you going to get your needs supplied? How are you going to make this thing right? Romans 8:6 says, for to be carnally minded is death. That certainly held out to be true in Ruth's life, in Naomi's life. Naomi's husband gets sick here and dies, and then her two sons get sick and die. You see, when you start selling yourself out to pleasure, you end up in Moab, and you end up in the middle of a sick and decaying life. Some of you right now may be connected to Moab. You're there in Moab, and you got there because of pleasure. And you may not be able to see it right now, but you're going to lose your kids. You're going to lose your kids. Why? Not because you wanted to see them go astray. No, what you really wanted was just to have a little reprieve from the bondage, from the difficulty, from the struggle, from the famine. God was leading. God was giving you blessings and encouraging and inspiring you. And all of a sudden it dried up. And now you're saying, God, I'm sorry, but when you say that phrase, I'm sorry, but be careful. Be careful. It doesn't sound like the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of our carnal nature that wants to get what it wants. We may be looking back in our 50s and 60s, and you know what you're going to feel at that point? When your kids are gone, you're going to feel sick. Like Mahlon and Chilion. You're going to say, why am I still here and they're not? Imagine what Naomi felt. You can see what she felt. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. By the time Naomi gets out of Moab, she is a bitter old lady. Ruth 1, verse 20. She said unto them, call me not Naomi, pleasure. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. But I want you to see that there is a willful return to blessing. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Moab chewed Naomi up and spit her out. But she did something that very few people will do. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. She returned from Moab because she heard that there was still bread for people like her. Some of you this morning may be in Moab. You have no intention of staying there. But once you get down there, it's just easy to stay down there. Some of you may be looking back at 20 or 30 years since you've been saved, and you remember a time when you were in the house of bread, you were in the place of blessing, and then you just kind of wandered off through circumstances, not intentionally, but now you're sitting here sick and dying away from the Lord. I want you to know this morning, there is still bread back in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. He has not changed. He's still there. Some of you may be thinking about moving to Moab. I don't know. Teenagers, singles, young couples, middle age, whatever it might be. Something's not right. If God really loved me, if he were really there, he would do this and he would change that. You need to get some wisdom. You need to get some wisdom because you can't produce your own bread. You will go through times of need and trial and hunger, but you can learn a lesson in the middle of that famine. You can learn that, yes, the God that brought manna out of the sky, from out of nowhere, that God is my God. My God is King. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'm not trusting him because he's given me all these blessings. I'm not trusting him because he's always just done things perfectly so I can say, oh, look, God wants me to be perfect. No, there's been some struggles. There's been some loss. There's been some trials, some dying and death in my family. But I want to tell you this morning, there's bread. There is still bread. The God that created the manna out of nothing and dropped it down can bring bread to your heart. He can feed you. He can give you sustenance that will help you say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Yeah, it may be a tough time right now. And maybe you can't see your way clear. And maybe the hunger is kind of making your brain foggy. And you're not quite sure what to do or how to do it. Let me encourage you to hang on. Hang on to God. This is the house of bread. The place where God has put you. The Word of God that He's given you. The Spirit of God. The people of God around you. This is the place of blessing. Though it may be a time of famine, don't leave for Moab. Don't depart and say, I gotta get something else. You'll find that that end of that road is not what you want. But if you are there and you say, boy, I've had some regrets, there's still bread in the house of bread. You can turn around. You say, no, not me. How many times have we heard this? Ask the pastoral staff here. How many times have you heard somebody ask Pastor Sal, well, I'd love to come back to church, but I just don't think I could do it. I don't think people would understand. It would be so awkward. It'd be so difficult. It's just not the same. Don't listen to the devil. You've been down in Moab long enough. You need to come back. Come back. You say, well, it'll be awkward. Who cares if it's awkward? We're not here for one another. We're here to get some bread. You gotta stay alive spiritually. You've got to feed yourself. You've got to know the Word of God. You can feel the will of God in the Word of God. He will feed you. He will build you up. And you can say, I can do all things. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. You see, nobody wants to ride a roller coaster that's just flat. It's not fast enough. You know what we like? We like the variation. And you may be down on the bottom and you think there's nothing going to happen. But I remind you that there's bread in the house of Israel, that God has visited his people and given them bread. And though there may be pleasures in sin in Moab for a season, the bread runs out, because while it makes you full, it turns bitter in your belly. And it changes how you think about God. And it changes how you think about your family. And it changes how you think about the world. Get out of Moab this morning. Come on back. Come on back. Those of you that are thinking about, man, I think maybe, I don't know, this, I'm not sure about this thing. Let me encourage you. Stay with the Lord. Stay with the Lord. Trust in him in the difficult times, and you will find him a more wise and sufficient God than you've ever known in the times of blessing and plenty. He will teach you things about himself in the famine that you can learn no other way. Come on back. Let's bow our heads in prayer.